from the National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
This week on Register Radio, Jeanette DeMello and the Register's Rome correspondent Edward Penton recap highlights from the Synod on the Family, and they'll be taking a look forward into the Pope's schedule. Also, Dan Burke talks with Register writer Thomas MacDonald about The Rule. It's a film about the work of Benedictine fathers in a Newark, New Jersey inner city school. Welcome again to Register Radio. It's a co-production of EWTN and the National Catholic Register. I'm Tom Price, along with Jeanette DeMello, editor-in-chief of the Register, and Dan Burke, executive director of the Register. Thanks again for joining us. Our first guest, Edward Penton, began reporting on the Pope and the Vatican with Vatican Radio before moving on to become the Rome correspondent for the National Catholic Register. Today, Edward will discuss highlights from the extraordinary Synod of Bishops on the Family just concluded at the Vatican.
Thank you to be with you again.
Edward, it's been quite a week, quite a few weeks for you. You actually wrote, I think, for the Register almost every single day of the Synod. And it was quite a busy time in Rome, a lot of heated discussions, a lot of very strange headlines as well. But let's talk about the very end first, I guess. Let's talk about the end first. What were the highlights of Pope Francis' closing address?
Right. Well, it was very much a sort of recap of what had gone on. And his main point, I feel, from it was that he was pleased that there was a spirit of collegiality and of synodality, as he put it. He gave a very interesting and very well-praised sort of recap of how, you know, in these kind of discussions, one must avoid different temptations.
Yeah.
And he listed them all as, you know, temptations to too much rigidity, but on the other hand, too much looseness and you know, being looking at things too rosily, and various other temptations like coming down from the cross and not really getting to the issue at hand. I mean, the synod, the purpose of a synod is primarily to bring unity between the Pope and the bishops, and in terms of trying to come to some to the bottom of some discussion and continue the journey forward. So that's the essence of a synod, and I think he felt it had done that. Interestingly, he sort of played down the talk of division, and he said that you know, we had a robust debate really, but it was but it was all part of the synodal process, and it's all necessary to come to a conclusion. So he felt it was all necessary, and part of what he wanted, part of his vision when he first announced the synod, and next year's synod as well. So he really wants to just try to get to primarily pastoral responses, effective responses to this question of the family in the world today.
And isn't that really what Pope Francis, what any pope should be doing, is to try and help the church, if there are factions, to reach a consensus, to reach a point of agreement? And isn't also the synod? Synod means journeying together, and the pope's looking at all of this as a journey toward some solutions for the plight of families today. And I was struck, though, while you say he, you know, he seemed to be all right with the disagreements. Even this week, during his Wednesday audience, he spoke again of divisions, and he spoke of bringing peace to divisions. So I think even while he looked at the Synod as very positive, he still brought to light, okay, we have these divisions, and we can't stay in the extremes here. We really need to come to an agreement. So I'm grateful, I guess, for the Holy Father's emphasis on bringing the division together.
Yes, I think you're right. His point was in his speech that the synodal process, as he said, should never be seen as a source of confusion and discord. So his firm hope is that, yes, there will be disagreement, but he doesn't want the synod to become the source of that. And I think he was pleased that it hadn't, as far as he's concerned, done that. But there are certainly divisions on these contentious issues, and people I've been talking to over the past few days in the Vatican foresee these disagreements obviously continuing over the next year until the next synod.
Mm-hmm, that's right. Now, as a journalist covering the synod, what were some of the most unusual aspects of it?
Well, I think two major things, Jeanette. The first was obviously the subject matter. I mean, I've covered probably five synods now since I've been in Rome, and this one, there's never been one as contentious and as mm-hmm. impassioned as this one. It's been quite different. I've said to others that it's rather like, more like a sort of political arena rather yeah. than something from the church, because these issues are so highly charged, and there's so many sort of ideologies behind them as well. And you've also sort of bringing in a lot of the culture wars into the synodal process, into this discussion. So it was always going to be fractious and difficult. Usually the subjects, I mean, the ones I've covered in the past have been about the Eucharist, about evangelization, mm-hmm. the Middle East. These are all very, very important subjects, but they're nothing like as contentious and divisive as these ones regarding the family and marriage and human sexuality. So it was always going to be like that, and that's what's really taken it completely different, on a different line than the others. Of course, this is also an extraordinary synod, not an ordinary synod like the other ones I've covered, but that's because of the urgency of the subject matter, and as I just said, the controversial aspects of them. The second aspect to this, which has been quite different, has been really how this synod has been managed. It has been really managed from the top down, in the sense that it has been rather steered in a certain direction. I did write a piece earlier last week about it being engineered. Certainly those in the secretariat had a certain vision and they wanted to pursue that, and they used certain mechanisms to ensure that that happened. And that obviously caused some concern, not a little concern, among some of those participants. Now, that's not necessarily as malevolent as it sounds, because what I think the secretariat were trying to do was to try and find ways, as they saw it, to try and get a more pastoral aspect to all of these very difficult questions, and to try and help people to come to the church and in a better way, to see it as a more attractive message than has been put out so far. So that is what that's been, probably what their main motive. But some critics will say, well, no, it wasn't. It was leaning towards a heterodox sort of position. But either way, it was steered in a way I've not seen before in a synod. And I think in the second week, people started rebelling about that. Certain synod right. participants, well, all of them, the vast majority of them rose up, I think, on the Wednesday, when, at the end of the small groups, because they didn't want it being summarized by the secretariat, what they discussed. So there was quite a reaction then. But all very interesting, and all a natural result, really, of the contentiousness of all the subject matter that was discussed.
Sure. This is Jeanette DiMello on Register Radio. I'm speaking to Edward Penton, the Register's Rome correspondent, and we're talking about the synod that just concluded last weekend. Now, Edward, there's a lot of factions, and we've heard a lot about Cardinal Casper kind of leading one side, which is pushing towards this, as you said, a more pastoral approach, as they have named it. But this pastoral approach kind of veered towards an acceptance of contemporary ideas on marriage, divorce, homosexuality. Who else is a part of, I guess, that side pushing the pastoral approach? Aside from Cardinal Casper, who else is in, I guess, that camp?
Well, it's certainly quite a few who were on the committee, the council of the secretariat. So certain figures like Cardinal Tagle of the Philippines, Cardinal Maradiaga, Cardinal Wuerl of Washington, all of these prelates were very much in that camp. They wanted to see more openings to the way that the pressure really that's being exerted on the church to accept certain positions on divorce and remarriage and homosexuality. So those were very much on that side. And then, of course, on the other side, you've got Cardinal Raymond Burke, Cardinal Gerhard Müller of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and other cardinals who were sort of trying to uphold doctrine and not have a wedge put between doctrine and pastoral practice. That was their main message, because as they see it, and as many see it, there's a great concern that by changing pastoral practice, you will effectively be changing the church's doctrine, even though that won't actually happen, because the perception will be that there'll be a certain weakening of the church in those areas.
That's right. Now, you spoke to several cardinals last week. You spoke to Cardinal Burke, as you mentioned him, and you also spoke to Cardinal Casper, and also to Archbishop Kurtz, who leads the U.S. bishops here in the United States. And so our listeners can find those interviews on the website. They can also find them in our upcoming issue of the Register, the print edition. We'll have a symposium in that print edition where we discuss the Synod, what happened, what we have here looking forward to in the next year. So that's the upcoming print edition of the Register. People can find a Synod symposium. Now, Edward, there's a lot more going on in Rome besides just what happened here at the Synod. Can you tell us what happened on Monday? There was a consistory there in Rome.
Sure. There was a consistory. It was originally planned as a consistory to announce the canonizations or the causes of two holy figures of the Church. But it was extended by Pope Francis because there are so many prelates in Rome. There are all the cardinals here and so forth. He wanted to extend it and debate also the Middle East and the Church in the Middle East. So he brought together all the cardinals and the bishops to discuss all of that. And what it was basically a reaffirmation, obviously, of the Church's support for persecuted Christians in the Middle East, but also had calls for greater response from the international community.
That's right.
And really calling on the faithful not to be indifferent to the fate of persecuted Christians in the Middle East.
He also gave some details of an upcoming trip to Turkey. What can you tell us about that trip?
Sure, yes. It's towards the end of November. It's a three-day visit to Turkey. The Pope will be going to Ankara, the capital of Turkey, where he'll be meeting all the president and dignitaries. And then he'll be going on to Istanbul, where he will meet Patriarch Bartholomew. It's always every year at the end of November is the Feast of St. Andrew, which is traditionally the great festival for the Orthodox Church. And so the Pope is going there. Then usually he sends a delegation from the Vatican for that time, but he'll be going himself at the invitation of Patriarch Bartholomew. And it's quite an intense visit. He'll be visiting the Blue Mosque. He'll be doing ecumenical meetings, interreligious meetings, and it'll be 28th to the 30th of November. So he comes back on Sunday, the 30th of November. There was talk of him perhaps going to visit refugee camps in Iraq. That's not on the itinerary, but who knows? He does tend to surprise, so we might see him go and visit them, make some sort of detour during the visit.
Well, Edward, thank you so much for reporting from Rome for us. We are always grateful for your work. I've heard many people complimenting the work of the last couple of weeks, so we look forward to what more you will write about the Vatican. Thanks, Edward.
Thank you, Jeanette. Thank you.
When we return, we'll bring you some good news from an inner-city school in Newark. Really? Yes, really. This is Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. More in a moment.
I'm Brian Patrick, and here at EWTN News Nightly, we're very much aware our world is changing rapidly. The news can be so troubling, but it helps to get it in the context of Catholic teaching. That's why I encourage you to watch EWTN News Nightly and to subscribe to the print edition of the National Catholic Register. Always faithful, in-depth coverage of crucial issues like religious freedom, the sanctity of all human life, traditional marriage, and Pope Francis, his travels, his powerful homilies, and great features like one of my favorites on St. Joseph, Provider and Protector. Subscribe to the print edition of the National Catholic Register and watch EWTN News Nightly, the perfect combination for faithful Catholics who want the news, who want the truth.
For a free 3-issue trial of the National Catholic Register, go to EWTN.com and click on the banner for the Register, or call 800-421-3230 for your 3 free issues.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
And welcome back. Along with Jeanette DiMello and Dan Burke, I'm Tom Price. Our next guest, Thomas McDonald, is a catechist for the Diocese of Trenton, New Jersey. He contributes to many Catholic publications. He blogs at godandthemachine.com. Thomas has some exciting news about a new film shot in an inner city school in Newark.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Tom, you wrote a great article for the National Catholic Register recently entitled Playing by the Rule, which is about a new documentary that chronicles Benedictine success in a Newark prep school. And the school has an amazing background because in the 60s, Newark, of course, had major riots and upheaval when a black man was beaten by police following a minor traffic violation. I think you wrote that 20 or over 20 people died and over 700 plus were injured. And so that's where the story really begins, is this community that was devastated by racial unrest and lack of justice. But then out of the ashes of a currently failing school system as well, rises this wonderful Benedictine work. Tell us how the story continues.
Well, it's fascinating because, you know, St. Benedict's Prep, I actually mentioned I was working on this story, and my family has deep roots in this area. My mother says, well, that's where, you know, the slightly more well-off lower-class and middle-class Catholics went. It was had a very prestigious reputation in the 40s and 50s. I'd say more in the 40s and 30s, you know, was her time. And it began to decline gradually, but it really didn't begin the steep decline until, as you say, the riots hit in 67. You know, there were a lot of changes in the neighborhood, obviously. The Polish, Catholic, Italians were leaving, you know, to the suburbs. It's exactly what would have happened to my family. And a larger black community was growing. And the riots exploded, and the white flight accelerated. And then the school really couldn't make its numbers anymore. As we see now, you know, the problem with keeping numbers and enrollment up in Catholic schools is nothing new. Their clientele just couldn't do it anymore. So they started shifting to focus on the lower-income black community, and that didn't sit well with some of the monks, you know, for reasons that they go into in the documentary. I'm not going to go on either side which way it was, but, you know, they thought there was a certain level of discomfort with the new black population that was rising in Newark, and the monks decided to close it down. They wanted, a large number of them wanted to leave, wanted to pull up and just take the whole thing out of there, and many of the monks had been educated there. They'd had that St. Benedict's experience and been formed by the rule itself, by St. Benedict's rule, and been inspired to their vocations, and they weren't willing to let it go. And in fact, they thought this zone that was almost like a war zone now, this was just where they needed to be. They saw the exact opposite. They said, no, we can't flee from here. We have to, this is where we're called to be. We're not here by chance. We're here, you know, by God's will. And so they fought to keep it open. The school did close. 14, a large number of the monks, 14 of them left. Those who remained behind, many of them had been educated there, decided to start over. And so they rebuilt Benedict's, opening it a couple of years later. I think 74 was the year. And really tried to serve that community. And what they've developed there is quite extraordinary. You see it in this film. The film is by Mary Bongiorno and her husband, who had done a previous documentary on the Newark riots. And this grew out of that award-winning documentary, actually, because one of their sources said, this is an incredible story. You have to see what they're doing here. And so they went in, they spent time there, they filmed, they spoke to people, to students, to teachers, and they got this picture of this oasis in the middle of Newark where it's really quite extraordinary. It's open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and people are always coming and going because there are 60 full-time residents. These are the hardest, you know, the highest need students, and they live there to get as much service as they can to get a living environment in which they can actually function as students. Either the home life is not stable, or they wouldn't be able to thrive in the home as it was. You know, there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of drug addiction, crime, broken families, and the film shows how all this comes together to make this kind of a miracle in the middle of Newark.
Yeah, it's an exciting story, Thomas. This is Dan Burke with Tom McDonald, talking about a great article about success in education in the midst of poverty called Playing by the Rule, which is a documentary about Benedictine's work in Newark. Now, Thomas, if that brings us to today, where you say that the city of Newark spends about $1 billion annually to educate children, but only 32% of high school students can pass the proficiency exam. Incredibly, incredibly, St. Benedict, by contrast, you say, has a college acceptance rate of close to 100%. So take us a little bit into the inner workings of the school. Of course, bringing the kids out of tough family situations or off the street into stable housing can help a lot, but that's just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it?
Well, yeah. I mean, it's a school. You know, you got to look at mission a lot of times. You know, I say this to my students. I say, you know, our drive here isn't numbers. Our drive here isn't, you know, this, that. Our core calling here is love, and that's, you see that a lot in the monks who run St. Benedict's, that there's real love in all that they do. So, you know, that's the groundwork from which they spring. But, you know, it really is, and this is the extraordinary thing about it, it really is based on the rule of Benedict. It really is organized around that monastic sense. Now, the monks themselves maintain, obviously, their liturgy, of the hours, their prayer five times a day. They're up early at 6, you know, for Vespers, for morning Mass, and all the rest. So their life is fully Christ-centered in and of itself. So I can't help but think, if you're looking, you know, I don't try to come up with elaborate ideas when I see something that's springing from, you know, love of the Eucharist and that kind of thing. I think the success, frankly, is divine in origin. I think it's the Holy Spirit working through these men and on these young men. In terms of practical, see, that was the question. I never actually got a great answer. I got different answers, I guess I should say, is could their techniques be repeated? One professor and monk said, I don't think so. It's very linked to our vocation. The filmmakers believe it may be and are working with Columbia Teachers College to do it. But basically, the school is very much, almost like Boy Scouts, it's kind of boy-led, and it is all male, in that it's basically like you'd have in a monastic community. Groups are broken into small units so that there's like a team of 10 that answers, that's part of a team of 30. All of this is run, the smaller teams are run by the boys themselves, who elect their leaders and answer to other boys, so that they're managing levels of discipline, encouragement. They're tracking student issues. If a student's having trouble, if there's a home problem, if there's a disciplinary problem, they're accountable to each other in a very large sense. So what Benedict has done there, and what I think is very core to this achievement, is this level of accountability that they demand, that they inculcate in them this sense that they're responsible. A man is responsible for the man next to him, for his brother. And if you look at the film, they go into the boot camps they go through are incredible. You know, there's footage of them having to learn to walk, each of them, like three or four of the young men as freshmen, are their feet are each tied on one side and on the other to a 2x4 with ropes, and they have to learn to coordinate so they walk together, you know, just, you know, one of those bonding exercises you get. But that kind of just gives you an example of how they try to form these into men who are accountable for each other, to God, to their community. And I think that's the brilliance of the approach, is in that. I mean, you know, I didn't even really go into it all that deeply in terms of their pedagogy, in terms of their, you know, what textbooks they're using. They do a lot of classical stuff. I know there's a lot of philosophy and other things are in there along with basic, you know, curriculum material. But I think the core of it is that formation of men. And we just don't see that in society, where men are constantly not formed properly.
This is Dan Burke with Thomas McDonald talking about Playing by the Rule, a wonderful effort of Benedictines in Newark, really producing a great deal of hope through education based on the rule of Benedict. So if I hear you right, and I think it's an important point to make, as you say in the article, you have a situation where you have success and people are trying to divorce the method, if you will, from the faith in Christ, that central reality of our faith, and then implement the rule of Benedict maybe in a Christ-less way. But you really think that the success here is rooted in Christ as the center and the Catholic faith as the center. We've got about 2 more minutes. Tell me a little bit about that.
All right, I'll keep it short, this one. I do think that's there. Look, techniques are techniques, and if organizing people and accountability may help on a secular level, great. Secular schools should benefit from the techniques if they can. I have my doubts, and I'm sorry I don't have it in front of me. One of the professors, a philosophy professor and former dean, seemed to have his doubts as well that it'll work outside of that context. It would be nice if we could find these solutions to our education problem, if NORC's failing schools could benefit, but really, there's only so many Benedictine monks to go around. There's only so many charisms to that kind of life where you absolutely are thrown into it and devoted to loving and shaping young men in a bad situation. NORC is not a place, that's really most people go to if they can avoid it, and that's a terrible thing to say, but NORC has its problems. And that these men stayed and that they continue to root all of their actions in Christ. I mean, it's never very far in the discussion. I mean, when I was talking to them, to Father Edwin, the principal, the headmaster, it came back to the Holy Spirit quite often. He wasn't paying lip service. This is a man who's deeply full of the Spirit, and that's what's driving this, I think. I think you do see something miraculous here, and these boys feel it. And these boys are given a father model that they don't have, and that's also very, very important. Model of manhood and of responsibility that doesn't exist in their life sometimes.
Thomas, thanks for bringing that to the Register. The article is Playing by the Rule, and of course it's reflection on the documentary film The Rule. When we post this up on the National Catholic Register, ncregister.com site, we'll give folks the link. Thanks again for your good work on this piece.
Thank you for having me.
Don't forget, you can listen to our show again by going to ncregister.com. Look for that microphone to listen to or download the show. Thanks again for joining us this time on Register Radio. For our producer, Elena Rodriguez, Jeanette, Dan, and all of us at the Register and here at EWTN, I'm Tom Price. See you next week.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.